This morning we are continuing our series in the New Testament book of Acts, and if you're new here today, let me just briefly catch you up to where we've been. Acts was written by a guy named Luke, a guy who was a doctor and a guy who was very close with the men and women who were close to Jesus while he walked on this earth. Luke wrote Acts originally as the second volume of a two-volume work called Luke Acts. The first volume, named after Luke, covers the period of time from the birth of Jesus through his resurrection. And then Acts picks up on that and covers from the resurrection of Jesus through roughly the first 25 years of the history of the early church. This church that began in May after Jesus was crucified earlier that spring. And when it began with 120 men and women who had followed Christ while he lived on earth, then very quickly exploded in the city of Jerusalem. More and more individuals became part of their group, and while we do not have exact numbers, by that summer or early fall, somewhere around 20,000 people were following Christ. They just absolutely exploded with growth, and so rapidly this group of Christ followers in Jerusalem began to increase. And not only were they growing in numbers, but according to Luke, the most incredible things were happening. That the leaders of this group, the apostles, and specifically Peter, who was the main leader of the group, were able through God's power to perform these miraculous signs, specifically in healing people. And it became the talk of Jerusalem, these folks who were healed from physical disease and lame people who could now walk. And because of all this that was happening, people would actually bring their sick friends and relatives out to the streets and lay them on mats, just hoping that as Peter walked by and the afternoon sun caught his figure walking by and cast a shadow, that the shadow cast over these sick people would actually cause them to be healed of whatever it was that had afflicted them. And it was just the talk of this group and how incredible God was moving through their group. At the same time, because of all these things that were happening, there was this mystique and awe concerning this group as well. People throughout the city of Jerusalem were not only attracted to these Christ followers, but they also had this sort of arm's length reverence of the group. They understood that becoming part of this group was a big commitment, and there was this responsibility, and they just weren't really sure all the time about joining this group. It was kind of like you and I might view a group like the Navy SEALs today. Like, we've got this incredible awe and respect, but if you ask me if I want to join and become a Navy SEAL, I'm like, no, you know, that's kind of a big commitment. Don't know if I got time for that right now. Don't know if I can do all of that. That's how this group was viewed in the city of Jerusalem, with this awe and this reverence. That's where our story picks up today. If you've got a Bible, you can turn to Acts chapter 5. And let me just set up the verses that we are going to read. While the church was experiencing all of this growth, at the same time, they had this problem. And it was a big problem in that the Jewish leaders were jealous of this group and of the popularity that they had and of all the attention that they were getting. And so they became jealous of the apostles and arrested the apostles at a certain point and had them placed in prison. It was late in the afternoon, early evening, and so they placed them in jail to then meet the next day and decide what to do about them. During the night, an angel came to the prison where the apostles were being held, flung open the door to the jail, and told the apostles to go to the temple courtyard and there in the temple courtyard to begin to tell people about this eternal life that's found in Christ. And so they did. In the middle of the night, the angel said to go, and so they went. And early the next morning, as the sun began to kiss the sky over the city of Jerusalem, Peter and the other apostles were there in the temple courtyard telling people about Christ. Now, all of this happened unbeknownst to the Jewish leaders. They met the next morning and gathered to talk about what to do with the men they had arrested who were in jail. They sent someone to go to the jail to bring these men to their council so they could talk about what to do with them and give them orders about what to do next. And so someone went to the jail and they got there. And there the doors of the jail were closed. The guards were in place, but when they looked in the jail, there were no apostles. They stood there for a moment, scratching their heads. What do we do? Where'd they go? They couldn't find them. They couldn't figure it out. And so eventually, they went back to where the Jewish leaders were gathered and said, hey, you know the men that you arrested? They're not there. What do you mean they're not there? Well, the guards are there. The doors are closed, but inside there are no men. Well, the council wasn't sure what to do. They had met to talk about what to do with the men they arrested, but now there were no men to do anything with, and they didn't know what to do. And while they sort of sat there dumbfounded for a while, someone came in and said, hey, those guys that you arrested, yeah, you put them in jail. Yes, they're gone. Right. Well, I know where they are. They're in the temple courtyard, and there they're telling everybody about Jesus. So the council this time said, well, we need to send someone to go get them. So we'll send the captain of the temple guard. Now, the captain of the temple guard was not only the head of the police force in Jerusalem, he was also the number two guy to the high priest. He was a big dog. I mean, they didn't send a couple rookie cops to go get the apostles and bring them back. They didn't even send the big fat sergeant with a cigar in his mouth to go and get the apostles and bring them back. They sent the head of the FBI to go and to retrieve these men and bring them back to the council. So the captain of the temple guard went. This time he didn't use force, didn't use handcuffs. No, these men had somehow pulled a David Copperfield and broke out of the prison mysteriously. And so, you know, what do you do with guys like that? You ask them nicely, excuse me, if you guys aren't doing anything else, if you don't mind, would you please come back and meet with the Jewish leaders? They'd like to talk to you. So he did, brought them back, and that's where our story picks up. Acts chapter 5, we'll begin in verse 27. This is also on your message map and will be on the screen behind me as well. Verse 27. The apostles were brought in and made to appear before the Sanhedrin to be questioned by the high priest. Now, the Sanhedrin was this council. They were officially called the Sanhedrin, and it was the ruling body in Jerusalem. It was composed of 71 men, and it was like the Congress over Jerusalem. It was divided into two political parties, the Sadducees, who were the more conservative group, and the Pharisees, who were the more progressive types, but it was dominated by the Sadducees. They were the ones who held the power. The high priest was the leader of the group, and so he was the one to question the disciples. Verse 28. We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name, he said. Yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood. Now stop there for a moment. It is interesting that the high priest here doesn't ask them the question that's the most obvious question that needs to be asked. That is, hey, how did you guys get out of jail? I mean, the doors are still locked. The guards are still in place, and yet you guys somehow managed to escape. Can you show us your trick? Like, how did you do it? How did you manage to get out of jail? But he doesn't ask that question. And I think the reason he did not ask that question is that deep down he knew the answer. I think deep down he knew that God had miraculously provided a way to rescue them from jail. And he did not want to hear them say that, because if they said, well, God freed us from jail, that meant they were on God's side and he was against God, and that's the last thing that he wanted to hear. Although it was true, and we'll come back to that in just a minute. All right, verse 29. Peter and the other apostles reply, "We must obey God rather than human beings. The God of our ancestors raised Jesus from the dead, whom you killed by hanging him on a cross. God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Savior, that he might bring Israel to repentance and forgive their sins. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." Okay, Peter here at this point is feeling pretty bold. I mean, the night before he had just seen an angel who came to where he was in prison and threw open the doors and rescued him from prison. That'll make you pretty bold. And he had seen Jesus Christ, who was crucified on a cross, raised from the dead. That'll make you pretty bold as well. And so he stood in front of these men and said, "Hey, look, I know you gave us these orders not to talk about Jesus, and I hear what you're saying, but when I've got to choose between obeying God and obeying man, I'm choosing God every single time." And in verse 33, "When they heard this, they were furious and wanted to put them to death. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, who was honored by all the people, stood up in the Sanhedrin and ordered that the men be put outside for a little while." Okay, stop there. Earlier I said the Sanhedrin was composed of two groups, the Sadducees and the Pharisees. The Sadducees dominated in power officially, but the Pharisees had a guy in their group named Gamaliel who was so well respected that when he stood to speak, people listened. And so at this point, he stood up and the side conversation stopped and everyone gave Gamaliel their attention because, hey, E.F. Hutton was about to speak and we want to hear what he has to say on the matter. Verse 35. Then he addressed the Sanhedrin. "Men of Israel, consider carefully what you intend to do to these men. Some time ago, Theudas appeared, claiming to be someone, and about 400 men rallied to him. He was killed, and all his followers were dispersed, and it all came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean appeared in the days of the census and led a band of people in revolt. He too was killed, and all his followers were scattered." Okay, stop there for just a moment. Gamaliel gave this group a little history lesson, but really they were just more as reminders. These guys remembered when Theudas led a revolt just after the death of Herod the Great, when he led this insurrection, made this messianic claim that he was someone and that he could overthrow the Roman government. He rallied about 400 people to him. They claimed to be something. He claimed to be someone, but he was killed, and this movement stopped dead in its tracks. The men were dispersed who were following him, and all of that revolt died. Then he reminded them about a guy named Judas the Galilean. He appeared during a census that happened in 6 AD, just a few years after Theudas. The census was Rome's way of taxing the people of Israel. The Israelites hated the taxes that they paid to Rome. I mean, hated. And so this revolt happened, and this guy named Judas led this band of people to throw off Rome so they wouldn't have to pay taxes. People rallied to him. He was killed, his followers dispersed, and it all came to nothing. So with that as a backdrop, here is what Gamaliel said. Verse 38. "Therefore, in the present case, I advise you, leave these men alone. Let them go." And here's the centerpiece of his argument. You may want to underline these next two sentences. "For if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourselves fighting against God." Let's take this and put it in the right context for just a moment. So often when we read the Bible, we read it in portions. We read a passage from this particular book, and then we turn over to the Old Testament, and we get a couple verses from the Psalms, or maybe we go to Genesis, and then we go back to the New Testament. And when we read it, or when we listen to sermons, or we listen to podcasts, we tend to get a portion from this part of the Bible, then another portion from another part of the Bible, and that tends to be how we get the Bible. In fact, every day I will sit down and read my iPad. In fact, here's what I do every morning. I get up, and the first thing I do is eat, because sleeping is hard work, and I'm hungry when I get up. And so I eat, then I get my coffee, and I sit down with my iPad, and I go to BibleGateway.com. On the homepage, they always have a verse of the day. I look at that verse, and then I click a button that gives me the whole chapter. And every morning, I will read a chapter from Scripture, and I will ask myself, well, how does this apply to me, and what is God trying to say to me? And then I spend some time praying. Every day, that's what I do. And so it gives me a wide range of passages when I do that. That's good. The downside is, so often I miss the whole context of a chapter. I've not read the 3 or 4 or 5 chapters before. And sometimes, because of that, we miss something that's important. That's the case here. Originally, Acts was not meant to be read just one chapter at a time, or a piece here or a piece there. Acts was written as the second volume of a 2-volume work that was meant to be read in one sitting, like you and I would sit down and read any other book. And so the original readers of this book would sit down, and they would begin with Luke, and they would read about the birth of Christ and the miracle and the virgin birth and the angels singing, and they would read that whole story, and then they would read about Jesus beginning his ministry and the miracles and the healings and the parables and all of these teachings, and then they would read about Jesus being arrested and going to the cross, and they would think, oh no, the Son of God, it's obvious, this one is the Messiah, and they've taken him, and they've placed him on the cross, and he's crucified, and they would think, oh no, the story's over. But then 3 days later, God raised him from the dead, and they would say, wow, he's come back to life. And then they would turn over to Acts, and they would read the story of the early church, beginning with just 120 men and women, and then exploding, and the miracles and the healings. And they would get to this point, and it would be this pivotal moment for the average reader. They likely would not have had context of the other books of the Bible. Perhaps when they were reading this book, they did not have the context of the Old Testament. They just sat down and read Luke, Acts, and they got to this moment, and it was this pivotal moment where they had to ask themselves this question. Was Jesus just another prophet? Was Jesus just another teacher? Was Jesus just another revolutionary making some kind of claim as to messiahship, when in fact he was just like anyone else who had come along? Or was Jesus exactly who he said he was? The Son of God, the Messiah sent by God to save mankind. And the reader at this point would have to come to the conclusion that Jesus, in fact, was exactly who he said he was. Otherwise, when he was killed, his followers would have been dispersed, they would have been scattered, and it would have been the end. But because this movement continued, and because this movement grew, and because it continued to expand, the reader would have to conclude Jesus was in fact the Messiah sent from God. And so then the reader would have to ask this question. Am I going to be like the Pharisees and like the Sadducees and fight against God by fighting against Jesus and this church? Or am I going to get on board? Am I going to find myself opposing God, or am I going to get on board? Am I going to believe in Christ? That is the exact same question this passage forces every one of us in this room to ask. Am I going to spend my life fighting against God, or am I going to get on board with what God wants me to do? And if I'm fighting against God, why? Like Gamaliel said, it's foolishness. Why would you spend your life fighting against God? Most of you in this room know that we have four children in our home, and what I'm about to tell you, every parent in this room can tell you this exact same thing. There is this switch that goes off in the tiny little brain of a child somewhere between 1 and 2 years old. Now, before that switch goes off, they're sweet and cuddly. They're just this little baby. Then somewhere around 4, they kind of start to get better, and then they become teenagers, and we've not experienced that yet, but, you know, I've heard I'm in for a wild ride. But there's this period of time, this window in between somewhere in the 1 range and 4 years old, where a child believes that God has placed them on this planet to be the center of attention in the family, really the center of attention in the world. And they have this notion that God has placed these two people in their lives called mom and dad to serve their every need, to meet their every whim and want and wish in life. And when that switch happens, they begin to do things like throw tantrums and throw fits and get really upset when life doesn't go their way. Maybe our kids are just more evil. I thought I'd get a few amens or something. Did your children do that? Is that okay? We're not the only ones. Whew, good. I thought we had just, you know, happened to have the spawn of Satan in our house. You know, that's good. Yeah, you've experienced this. You know what it's like. And it's one of these things, you've got to get a hold of that sucker fast, right? And you know, you've got to address that desire, that belief, that wrong, false notion that they have. Otherwise, you're going to have a real problem child the rest of your life. I remember our son when he was about 3 years old. He had done something. I do not remember what he did. I don't even remember what the punishment was. I just remember sitting down and having prayer meeting with him. And I mean, we had a serious come to Jesus moment where I sat down and explained to him how his life was going to be so much worse if he continued down this path of rebelling against his mother and me. And I explained to him how life would be so much better if he would just listen and do what we asked him to do. I said, for example, your life will be better because you will get fewer spankings, and spankings hurt, and you cry. And if you will just do what we say, you will not experience that pain in life. And I said, here's another example. You will get to watch TV at night instead of being sent to your room and to bed early. So life will go better for you if you just do what we say. I said, for example, if you do what we say and quit rebelling, I might not kill you, and you'll get to live to see tomorrow. So understand that life will be better if you will just follow what we tell you to do. So I gave him this long speech, and I can't remember how we concluded the speech. I do remember walking away and thinking, boy, how many times am I like that with God? How many times do I rebel and push back and fight against God, and life is worse because I do that? Life would just go so much better. Life for me would be so much better if I would just listen to the God who created me, who understands me more than I understand myself, who understands how I operate best and how life will go best for me, and who loves me more than I can ever imagine, so much so that he was willing to send his son to die on the cross to pay the penalty for my sin so that I could spend eternity with him. Why would I ever rebel against a God like that? Why would I throw up my fist? Why would I stiffen my neck and say, God, I'm not going to do what you say? So how do we fight against God? I think there are three main ways we fight against God. Number one, we fight against God, and this is the big one, by rejecting God's offer of salvation. So God has offered to the world this forgiveness of sin simply through a faith relationship with Jesus Christ. And yet so many in the world say, God, I'm rejecting that offer. I'm fighting you on that. I am rejecting this offer of salvation that you have made for me. I remember years ago being on a retreat with a group of students, and we were in worship one night, and it was one of these nights where you just felt the presence of God in this powerful way. I mean, it's almost hard to explain if you're not there, but it's one of these moments where you're like, God is in the room right now. I mean, you just know it. And I can remember this powerful worship time, and there was this kid who had come on the retreat, this teenage guy, and I think he came because his parents forced him, or he had some friends that were coming, or there was some girl he was interested in that was going on this retreat, but he had no interest in the things of God. And that night in worship, and as the guy was preaching, I looked over, and he was just leaned over, shaking, visibly shaking. And I could tell that what had happened was the presence of God had just overwhelmed him. And God, through the Holy Spirit, was saying, you need to get right with me. You need to become a follower of Christ. You need to pray and ask for forgiveness and begin to follow me. And he was just visibly shaking. After the worship service, I got the chance to talk to him. And I said, hey, what was going on? He said, I'm not sure. I said, I think I can tell you what was going on. God was talking to you. And I think you were fighting God there. I said, you need to become a follower of Christ. You need to get right with God. He said, I just can't do it. And I watched him all week fight God on the issue of salvation. And today, by the way, I have no idea where that guy is. I have no idea if he ever gave in to God. There may be some of you here right now, and you're fighting God on this for whatever reason. And maybe you're here because someone's asked you to come, or it's just part of what your family does, and you're here because your family expects you to be here. But you have been fighting God on salvation for some reason. Maybe you don't want to give up control. Maybe you think you know better than God. I don't know. But you're fighting God on this issue. So let me ask you this. Why? Why would you ever fight God on salvation? Why would you ever fight the God who knows you so much better than you know yourself and loves you so much more than you love yourself? Why would you fight God on this issue? Here's the second way we fight God: in refusing to follow God's word. So we fight God, and all of us have done this, by refusing to follow what is called the moral law of God, or sometimes we call it the prescriptive will of God. It's what God in his word has prescribed as his will for our lives. I mean, most of the time when we talk about the will of God, we tend to think about those big questions like, where am I supposed to go to college? And who would God have me to marry? And what decision am I supposed to make here? Should I take this job or not take this job? Or, you know, should I live in this city or this other city? And so we talk about what is God's will for my life on these big questions, and all of that is fine, but so often we ignore what God has already revealed as his will for our lives. And when we do this, we're rejecting the prescribed will of God, or the moral law of God. And all of us in this room are guilty of doing that. We'll say to God something like this: God, I know that your word says I'm supposed to forgive my enemies. I get that. It's very clear. But God, I ain't doing it. And if you knew what she did, oh, you're God, I guess you do know what she did, you know, God. And, you know, if you'd heard what she said, well, I guess, you know, you do hear, you know, what she says. But God, even though you know it all, you know, I think mine's a special case here. And God, I can't do that. Or God, I know that your word says that lying is wrong, but God, I'm in a jam right now, and there is no other way out, and you know, I know what your word says, but I am not following your will here. Or it might be as simple as, God, I know your word says, and I'm, you know, supposed to spend time reading it and spending time with you, but God, I'm so busy right now, I just don't think that fits into my life. And what we do is we stiffen up like a rebellious child, and we fight against God. We fight against what God has told us is his will for our lives. So here's my question. Why? Why do we do that? The God who knows us best, who created us, who loves us so much that he gave his son, why do we rebel and fight against that kind of God? And then finally, the last way that we fight against God is by resisting God's leading. So we fight against the moral, prescribed law of God. But God also will call us to certain tasks. We call that the personal will of God. God will call us to do certain things. Maybe it's step out of your comfort zone. Maybe it's volunteer in some area. Maybe it's start some ministry. Maybe it's any number of things. And God says, look, I am calling you to do this. And if it scares us, if maybe we just don't want to do it, or maybe there is some kind of reason that we come up with we shouldn't, we say, God, I am resisting your leading on this. God, I'm going to fight you in what you have called me to do here. Many of you have heard our story before of becoming foster parents. It was about 4 years ago that Katie came to me and said, hey, look, I really think that God is calling us either to foster or adopt or maybe both. And she said, what do you think? And I said, no way. And at that point in our lives, we had two biological children, one boy, one girl. And I looked at her and said, look, we have done our part to reproduce. I mean, we have done what we are supposed to do for the human race. One boy, one girl, that's it, we're done. And she goes, I get it, I get what you're saying. She goes, would you at least just pray about it? I said, nope. She said, you won't even pray about it? And I said, no, I'm not going to pray. She said, aren't you like a pastor? Aren't you supposed to pray about things like this? And I said, not this. I'll pray about anything else you want me to pray about. You got some other issue? Give it to me. I'll put it on my list. But I'm not praying about this. And she said, why? And I said, I'm going to be honest with you. I don't know what God's going to say. And I'm scared that God may say that we're supposed to do this. Now, I've told you parts of this story before, and obviously you know that Katie's the more spiritual one, that God really kind of talked to both of us, and she said yes first, and I fought God for a while and finally gave in. Here's what I can tell you. 4 years later now, looking back, I cannot believe I ever fought God for a minute. Looking back, it's not always been easy, but God has blessed my life and blessed our family so tremendously through it all. I cannot believe that I resisted God for one moment. Why would I ever do that? So, here's what I want to ask you. What area of life are you fighting God right now? How is it that you're fighting God? What is God asking you to do, and you're fighting God right now on it? Think about it. Just think about it. Think about how you're fighting God. Got it? Got it in your head? I want to ask you one more question. You're fighting God in this area. Maybe it's several areas. Right now you're in this battle like a rebellious child. You're shaking your fist. I'm not going to do it. You're stiffening your neck. Or maybe you're just ignoring it. You're not actively fighting God. You're just putting it out of your mind, but you're still fighting God. Think about that area that you're fighting God in. Now let me ask you this. Why? Why are you fighting God? Let's pray. Father,